Good morning. As Mel said, I was born in India and I was brought up there. I was born in a Christian family. In fact, both my parents were preachers. So if you think of a preacher's kid, that was my experience. That was my growing up. And I accepted Christ at the age of 5. And so I have had a long walk with Jesus. But I remember there was this time when I was a brand new mom. I was working, I was doing my thesis, my husband was traveling a lot, Ashish was less than a year old, and I was single parenting for much of that year. If you had to use a word to define that year, it would have been overwhelming busyness. That's what defined that season for me, and it affected my walk with God. I'd pray on the run. My relationship with God was really on the back burner of my life. It was important, but it was on the back burner. It was so long ago, but I had a friend who I was trying to witness to. And I got into a sticky situation, and to get out of that situation, I lied to this friend. And the minute I did it, I couldn't believe that I had done that. I don't know about you, but I have a whole committee in my head that gets pretty active most of the time, but in times like this, they convene a special meeting. And on that committee are these voices. One is the voice of guilt, and this voice sounds like a judge, and it's probably the most logical of the voices, but the voice says, you've sinned, you're guilty. You're under God's judgment now. And then there's the voice of shame, and this voice is deep and authoritative and says, you're really bad. How could you do this? You're a failure as a Christian. You really don't have what it takes, do you? And then there's the voice of my insecurities, and this usually starts every conversation with, so what's going to happen to you now? What will your parents say? This is going to ruin your life. What's going to happen? And another strong voice is the voice of fear. And that says, what if? What if others find out? What if this friend finds out? What if this? And what if that? And before long, and before I've even given permission to this voice brings in anxiety and depression, and they all join this committee in my head. And around this time, my husband's company moved us here. And as I struggled with moving to a new country, away from home, from friends, from my church, everything seemed out of balance. Everything seemed so unfamiliar. I just couldn't find my footing. And then this committee in my head got a new chairman. And his name was Doubt, right? Doubt said, yeah, maybe God loves you and all that, but maybe God doesn't think you're useful for him anymore. Maybe he's put you aside. You really don't matter. Can God really love you after all that you've done? I desperately needed an encounter with God. And today we're going to look at an encounter, actually a couple of encounters that Peter, Jesus' disciple, had with Jesus. Peter is one of my favorite Bible characters. He loves Jesus, but oh, he bungles his way through. And as he bungles his way through, he learns these lessons and he leans into them. And these are the lessons that I need to learn in my life. So before we open up God's word, will you pray with me? Oh, Father God, we have sung these great songs of your love and of the ways in which you have rescued us and the things that you have done on the cross for us through your death and through your resurrection. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come as a congregation before you, and as we listen to your word, these words that are eternal life to us, I pray, Lord, that you would take these words, that you would break them, that we would be nourished through what you have to say to us, and that, Father, we would go from here, transform people, that people will look at this church and say, they have been with Jesus. So speak to us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke chapter 22. And let me set this up for you. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples have gathered around for what we now call the Last Supper. So Jesus is seated at the table with John on one side and Judas on the other. And the meal has been served. Jesus has taken the bread and he has broken it and said, "This is my body." Jesus has taken the wine and said, "This is my blood that's poured out for you." They get to participate in this new covenant that Jesus is laying out before them. And he has washed their feet. He tells them that he has come to serve and that they get to be servants. And then he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. Now, at this point of time, the disciples get all curious. Who's going to betray you? And somehow, like my kids, the discussion goes from being about who's going to betray Jesus into who's the greatest. Now, I have three kids, two boys and a girl. And I will always tell my daughter, "You are my favorite daughter." And she will look at me and say, "No, favorite child." And this, I think this is what's happening with the disciples. They're like, "Who's Jesus' favorite?" And Jesus rebukes them. And in the midst of this, he turns to Simon Peter in chapter 22, verse 31. And he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me." Satan has asked to sift you. Spurgeon was a great preacher in the late 19th century, and he said this. He said, "God grants to Satan permission to try his people in this way because he knows how he will overrule it to his own glory and their good. There are certain graces which are never produced in Christians to a high degree except by severe temptation." But sifting is never fun. I remember growing up and watching my mom sift rice, and she would have a basket kind of like this, but much bigger, and she would measure out the rice before every meal, and then she would do a very curious thing. You see, the rice by the time she has bought the rice from the store, it's already been threshed, it's already been winnowed, and now the rice is being sifted. What happens in sifting is there are certain kernels of rice that have still have the skin over them. And so the rice is thrown up into the air and brought down, thrown up into the air and brought down until that skin, the husk, is taken off. And as it is thrown up into the air, the husk blows away and the heavier, good kernels of rice fall back into the basket. And that's what Satan wanted to do with all of the disciples. And Jesus warns them. But then he looks straight at Peter and he says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When God says, "But," you know he's going to do something unexpected. He changes the outcome from what you would expect to what he wills. Jesus, in essence, is saying Satan is going to agitate you. He's going to try to break you. And he thinks that you will be blown away like those husks. But I am weighing in. And you are going to fall back into that basket. It will take returning. It will take repenting. But I have prayed for your faith. Do you know that Jesus prays for us too? We walked through as a church through the book of Hebrews these past few months about Jesus being a better high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 says, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." In essence, Jesus puts his weight behind Peter and he reminds him, when you return, all of these disciples who will be agitated by Satan, they need you. Strengthen them. But Peter, like all of us, isn't listening to Jesus, is he? He says, Jesus, what are you talking about? I would never leave you. And then he looks at the others and he says, even if all of these leave you and deny you, I will never do that. In fact, I will go to prison. No, not just prison. I will die for you. But Jesus knows Peter through and through and tells him that he will end up denying him not once, but three times. Someone said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. The very area you say that I will never fail, there is where you will be attacked or you will fail. Satan would attack the place of Peter's greatest strength, which was his self-confidence. Peter's pride keeps him from considering the words of Jesus and checking the state of his soul. And as they finish up with the meal, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells his disciples, and he especially tells Peter, Peter, pray that you won't fall into temptation. But Peter puts his physical needs above obedience to Jesus, and he goes to sleep. Peter, like all of us when we drift, was not spiritually prepared for what happens next. His pride, his confidence in himself, his prayerlessness, his unwillingness to listen to the truth that of Jesus' words made him vulnerable to the crisis that was to come. And so in the garden, we have Jesus, and Judas Iscariot comes with the temple guards because he has betrayed Jesus. And Peter tries to defend Jesus, and he draws his sword, and he swings, and he slashes the ear of one of the men there. And Jesus immediately heals the man and rebukes Peter. Jesus is arrested, and all of the other disciples flee, just like Jesus said. And I imagine Peter standing there in the darkness is confused, and he's anxious. This is not the way he thought things were supposed to happen. Why wasn't Jesus fighting back? Wasn't he the Messiah? This was not the way it was meant to be. This was not the Messiah that he wanted Jesus to be. And so we get back to the story in Luke chapter 22 in verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the fire, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, John, in his gospel, tells us that this man who accused Peter was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had slashed in the garden. Mark tells us that Peter got up and began to curse and swear. Verse 60, Peter replies, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. You know, in that culture and in that day and age, and even now in many cultures, for a disciple to reject and deny his teacher was the greatest shame that could be done. It was the most shameful thing that could be done to a teacher. And as the high priest questioned Jesus about his identity, Peter denies him not once, but three times. To deny something is to declare that it is untrue. To deny Jesus is to say with our words, our thoughts, our actions, that we don't really believe the truth of who Jesus says he is or what he says he will do. Can you imagine the committee that must have convened itself in Peter's head at that moment the rooster crowed and when he realized what he had done? Guilt, absolutely. Shame, definitely. Fear was powerfully there, and all his insecurities congregated at that moment. But Jesus at that moment was standing before the high priest. Questions were being hurled against him. Mark tells us that at this time he was beaten and he was spit upon and he was being questioned. So much is going on, so many people around him. But at that moment, the person that Jesus is most aware of is who? It's Peter. He turns around from all that's being hurled at him and he looks straight at Peter. Now, my kids know when I give them the look, they know they're in trouble. But that's not what's happening here, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not giving Peter the look. There's another look that I have when my kids get into trouble and they know it's the I told you so look, right? And that's not what's happening here either. In fact, Michael Card wrote a book about Peter, and he tells us that the Greek word that was used here in verse 61, it's an unusual word. Now, I don't know anything about Greek, so that's why it helps me to go to a commentary like this. And it means a look of understanding. It's a look that looks beyond the surface of your heart, deep down into your soul, and sees what's there. Interestingly, when the Apostle John writes his gospel, he uses this very same Greek word for the very first time that Peter meets Jesus. His brother Andrew brings him to Jesus and introduces Peter to Jesus. And John chapter 1 says, Jesus looked, that same Greek word, at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is the rock from which we get the name Peter. That same look that Peter remembered, of a look of deep understanding and love. And it said, "Peter, remember who I am. I am the one you confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that you are mine. I called you the rock. I called you to be my disciple. Remember that I know you. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. Remember that I have prayed for you. Remember to hold on to your faith in me. Remember to return. Remember to strengthen your brothers who in the days to come will need to know that failure is not the end of their story. They too can return to me." It was that look that reminded Peter that he was loved and that he had denied the one who loved him the most. And Peter wept bitterly. You know, that night, even though Peter said that he would die for Jesus, it was Jesus who would die for Peter. Jesus would take his place and the place of all of us, and the penalty of our sins would be placed on him. Where Peter couldn't hold on, Jesus' love would hold on for him. Jesus would take the condemnation, the cross that Peter deserved. I don't know what the next 3 days were like for Peter. I know for myself, when I went through that dark period in my life, I knew all the right words, but in my heart, I had to remember that I was fully known, I was fully loved, I was fully forgiven. I didn't have to do anything more. I didn't have to beat myself up. I didn't have to add an ounce of my own blood to Jesus' blood. His sacrifice was full and complete and sufficient. All I needed to do was return and repent. You know, repenting means saying, "God, I agree with you. I have sinned. I am sorry. I will turn away from my sin and I will turn to you." In this culture, we mix up repenting with remorse. So often we say we are sorry when really we are not repenting. Remorse says, "I'm sorry for myself." Repentance says, "I'm sorry for my sin." Remorse comes from a place of pride. It says, "I got caught, so I'm sorry." Repentance comes from a place of humility and says, I'm sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me? Remorse leads to shame and bondage and doubt. Repentance leads to freedom and faith. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, defeating death. And you know what else? He defeated and he dissolved that committee that meets in our minds. Hear these verses from Romans chapter 8. To the voice of guilt, God's word says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. To the voice of shame, God's word says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. To the voice of fear, God's word says, if God is for us, who can be against us? To the voice of insecurity, his word says, who shall separate us from the love of God? All those things that cause insecurity, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And to the voice of doubt, God's word says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any parts, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We know that the risen Christ met with Peter. We don't know what that meeting was like. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall at that meeting. But Peter knew that he was loved and that he was forgiven. Now, this would be a really good place to stop. But we will miss out on the fullness of all that God did in Peter's life if we do. You see, a few days after the resurrection, Peter has one more encounter with Jesus. He's struggling with purpose. You know, Larry Norman, who was a songwriter decades ago, wrote a song called I Am a Servant. And in that song was like the anthem for my life during that time. And in that song, he says, I am a servant. I'm waiting for my call. I've been unfaithful, so I sit here in the hall. How can he use me when I've never given all? How can he choose me when he knows I'll quickly fall? I don't know if that's how Peter felt, but what we do know is that Peter has lost purpose. He decides he's going back to the business of fishing. God's forgiven him. He's not sure if he is the man that Jesus needs anymore. Maybe he needs to be shelved for some time. Can God really use him? So Peter gets on a boat and he takes the others with him. And you know what? He fails there too. All night they fish with no fish, nothing to show. And in the dim light of dawn, he hears a voice from the shore. Children, caught anything? And then the words, cast your net on the right side of your boat. And the nets are then swamped with more fish than they can haul in. Just like that time 3 years ago when Jesus called Peter to be his disciple. Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore, and Jesus has a charcoal fire going. You know, there are only two instances of a charcoal fire in the New Testament. One is at Peter's denial, and now here, on the beach, all right? And memories are just flooding into Peter's mind at this time. Oh, he sits down quietly and he eats the breakfast that Jesus has for them. And then we go to John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep, lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. The third time he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. My call, my purposes for your life still stand, Peter. But before that, Jesus' love requires a response. You know, 31 years ago, August 7th, my husband, Vinod, did a very strange thing. He came home and he told me that he loved me and he wanted to marry me. And then he asked me a very odd question. And the question was, what about you? Do you love me? Do you want to marry me? Now, this was odd because while we were very, very good friends, we had never dated before. So he just comes out of the blue. All right, we still tease him about that. But love expressed demands a response. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than your friends? Do you love me more than your failure? More than yourself? Love is what will allow Jesus to take the priority in Peter's life, the center place in his life. Because down the road, when things don't go his way, and they won't, love will help him hold on to Jesus. Peter, who just a few days ago protested that, Jesus, you don't know about me, I'm going to stick with you, now looks at Jesus and says, you see my heart, you know what's there, you know that I love you. Responding means realigning yourself to Jesus. It's only then that Peter can look beyond himself and his best interests to the needs of the sheep and the lambs that Jesus has called him to. His work and obedience now becomes his delight. Failure does not have the last word in the life of a believer because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As we close this time, we're going to do two things. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to sing a chorus of response that says, my Jesus, I love you. The song is a song of invitation, and I'm going to ask our prayer leaders to come forward. And I'm going to ask you to respond. If God has been speaking to you and you need to encounter Jesus, come. There will be people here who will pray with you. If there's a place in your heart that you need to bring before God in repentance and you need someone to pray with you, come. If there's a place of failure that you need prayer for, come. Your failure does not need to define you. If you need to realign yourself and make Jesus the center, the priority in your life, there are people here waiting to pray for you. If you're doing great in your walk with God, will you hear God's call and be his shepherd and pray the words of the song over this whole congregation? And that as a community, we pray for those who come. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we cannot fathom the depths of your love for us. You see us, you know us, you pray for us. Father, help us to be obedient to your voice and to come to you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.